Good evening. Our passage today is from the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. These narratives are on the longer side, so if you need to sit during the reading, please feel welcome to do so. For those who are able, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar had made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered it and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, and their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Felicity. Well done. Hard one for even adults to read all those words there. The quintessential kid story, right? Like, that's a Sunday school class. Just read that thing. Be like, don't worship idols. Good night, you know? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like these heroes of the faith, stand up. They're willing to be thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. Incredible stuff. This story has given saints and martyrs for the last 2,000 years strength to face unimaginable suffering and persecution, even death. And I want to make sure that we give it adequate space to do to us what it intends to do to us, to produce radical faith in us. Daniel's three friends, rather than bow down to an idol, would rather be burned to death in a fiery furnace than dishonor the true God. You know, this kind of a story forces us to confront our own resolve. Who, when you were listening to that, you were like, would I do that? We kind of naturally think, would I be willing to die? Now, well, I want you to be inspired by this text. I want you to see them as aspirational, like we could be like them, you know? But I also want to encourage you. There's good news if you feel like you aren't like Daniel's friends. See, God made the first move. Our God radically committed himself to us first. He died first. He went to the fiery furnace, as we'll see, first. But I don't want you to think this is just extraordinary faith that we're reading about. Rather, this is ordinary faith that just happened to be put into an extraordinary circumstance. It's a huge difference. Not extraordinary faith, ordinary faith put in an extraordinary situation. And we know this throughout history. They were not the only ones that were going to be martyrs. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people. I think 4,000 Nigerian Christians have been killed just in the past year for their faith. Martyrs in every country for the cause of Christ. Ordinary Christians, not superheroes, men and women of faith facing persecution and suffering when they're put in an extraordinary circumstance, their ordinary faith produces extraordinary courage and they stand up for Christ. So faith like what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have, I just want you to understand that is normal Christianity. I want to normalize that as what is expected and what is natural for Christians. And you may never be, I hope you will not, you may never be in a position where you have to, you know, standing firm for Christ will mean torture or death. I hope you will not. But my goal tonight in going through this text is to unpack it in such a way that if we ever are, we'll be ready. Now, that's a tall task. Maybe I can just get us moving in that direction. But we'll see how to act with radical faith in whatever circumstance God puts us in. And so this is the big idea. Be faithful to the one true God. Be faithful to the one true God. And we'll see the pressure we're under, the faith that overcomes, and the God who delivers. So first, the pressure that we're under. The story begins with a tyrant king doing tyrant king stuff. Very standard for tyrant king. Builds a massive idol, you know, probably in his own image, and holds a commissioning ceremony where he demands everyone will bow down to that or else be cast into a large furnace that apparently he has just sitting around, ready to kill anyone that doesn't do what he wants them to do. You know, classic tyrant king stuff, all right? But a key verse, the haunting verse, is verse 7 in the beginning here. It's how quickly everyone capitulates, how little backbone everyone really has. It says, therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It's like as soon as there is something to gain from idolatry or something to lose from following the one true God, everyone just caves. That's haunting. They just all fall down and worship. And then we see in verses 8 to 15, Daniel's three friends are like the lone holdouts. There's three holdouts. They refuse to bow even though they know what the king's order has been. Now, think of the pressure they must have felt. There was political pressure from the authority. The political climate was testing their spiritual resolve. The idol was symbolic for King Nebuchadnezzar. It was personal. See, in the chapter before, if you were here, you remember we talked about this image that he dreamt about. It was this big statue, and only the head was gold. Remember, and Daniel said the rest of it were these other nations. That the head is you, Nebuchadnezzar, in Babylon. The rest of these nations that are going to come after you, like your reign is going to end. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He goes and he builds a whole statue and makes it all out of gold. Why? Why do you think? Oh, you said it was just the head that was going to be gold, but I'm telling you, I'm going to be here forever. Okay, it's personal to him. This is it's symbolic of his leadership, and it represents glory for him, his own glory and Babylon's glory. So rejecting it meant rejecting him. Now, we're under political pressure today, are we not? I just mean our faith. See, empires don't need people to change their religion necessarily. They just need to make sure it comes second to the goals of the empire. You'll be accepted in our culture by Republican or Democrat, so long as you're willing to make your faith subservient to the political cause. Mm-hmm. Now, it's the spirit of Babylon. It's opposed to true Christianity because God demands to be first. He demands to be the standard. He bows a knee to no earthly ruler, and he won't be co-opted under any political ideology. And there was political pressure that they were under from authority and leadership, and we're under the same. But there was also social pressure to conform. Can you imagine what they must have been thinking when literally everyone else bowed? I can almost hear a big sigh in the text, like, here we go. We're the only ones standing. It's going to be pretty clear. See, we're vulnerable to the collective idols of our culture. See, New City Catechism defines idolatry as trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, our significance, and our security. So common idolatries will always be the most powerful in our culture and simultaneously the most minimized. Okay? Like, it's not a serious deal, just a small thing over here. Because the whole culture is doing it. Now, our era, it's a little bit more subtle than Babylon. Our idolatries tend to be good things that we turn into God things. Things like our careers. Okay? And like Nebuchadnezzar, the world will demand that you bow your knee to these idols that are common in our culture. And then it'll threaten you if you won't. So for instance, career. The city, now is career a good thing? Yes, career is a good thing. Having a great career is a good thing. But this city will demand that career become ultimate. Understand? And you can see how hustle culture makes believers feel in this city. Like if I even carve out time for my family or my church family, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall behind. I'm going to end up like just not performing at work. And that's the threat, insignificance. Throw that out at you. If you don't make this your idol, you'll be insignificant. And what about, here's one, the idol of beauty. The world redefines God's standard of beauty and then threatens us with being unwanted if we won't bow down to it. Right? Choose not to make health and fitness ultimate, you'll be made to feel less desirable. Or wealth. Refuse to idolize wealth. If you practice biblical generosity, the world will make you feel like you're like they'll threat, like your security is threatened. Or your comfort is threatened. Mm-hmm. See, we're under pressure. We don't see it and feel it because it's like kind of in the wind a little bit, but good things become idols when they become God things, when they become ultimate things. And if you want to know where our cultural idols are strongest, just ask yourself this question. Where do you sense that Christians are most pressured to keep the biblical worldview out of the public square? I'm not even going to say it because you know where I'm going with that, but the answer will reveal where some of our deepest cultural idols lie. See, there'll also be the biblical views that the church in our country will be most tempted to compromise. Now, how can we be faithful to the true God when we're under so much pressure? Two things stand out in this narrative. First, see the setup. See the setup. Felicity, when she was reading it, believe it or not, she noticed this without me telling this to her. She was reading it and stumbling over it a little bit earlier when she was practicing. She's like, oh, it says that Nebuchadnezzar set it up so many times. He set it up. He set it up. He set it up. You know, it says that 9 times in 18 verses. So much so that commentators read sarcasm in it. He's telling you this story about this great giant thing. He keeps saying, he set it up. No, Nebuchadnezzar made that thing. He set it all up on his own. No, it's not a real God. He set it up. See, that he keeps repeating over and over. There's a mocking tone to it in the original language. That's what the commentators say. This is the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. By the way, he set it up. It's repeated too many times to be insignificant. He's saying, don't you see this idol isn't a real God? It was set up. This whole thing is a setup. See, a man came up with the idea that this is God. It doesn't do anything it promises you. In fact, it strips you of power and true freedom if you'll bow down to it. It reduces you to a slave. You'll be a slave of the empire if you bow down to this. You see, Dale Ralph Davis writes, if once you see the farce, the emptiness behind the facade of power, then you will be less likely to be intimidated by the pagan pressure. And I think that's what it means, why we want to look and see the setup. These idolatries of this culture, they're a mirage. They promise us everything, and they turn out to be nothing. I've watched men I know become so deceived by the idol of sex, for instance, that they traded their family in for a 30-second experience with another person who was out, not their wife. You ever wonder what makes a person willing to devastate their life partner and forever lose the respect of their children? They're chasing a mirage. It looks like life. It feels like life, but it is death. See the setup, and you'll see the idol for the mirage that it is. Now, Daniel's friends, they saw the setup, but they also had each other. Okay, they weren't alone. Friends, we can't handle the pressure of this culture on our own. In isolation, in this city, we have to treasure every chance we possibly can to gather with other believers like we are tonight for encouragement, fellowship, and accountability. Daniel's friends were under incredible pressure, but there were three standing. Can you imagine if there was just one? We are under incredible pressure as well, but we're not alone. We can learn from them that we don't need to cave. So that's our second point. They teach us the pressure we're under and the faith that overcomes. Secondly, the faith that overcomes. So this passage, it's a Hebrew chiasm, which I'm going to keep hitting until you get this. It's a really cool feature of the Old Testament. It means that there are sections that are nested under each other. There's an A, a B, a C, and a D, and then it comes back through and there's a recapitulation. It's back to C, back to B, back to A. So you can kind of see it in the text. In the A, Nebuchadnezzar sets up the idol and demands everyone bow down. In the recapitulated A, he says, hey, nobody better tell these Jews not to bow down to their God, or that they have to bow down to this one. You know, and then you see he kind of gets like, so, you know, there's the whole thing goes like that. But the center of it is verses 16 to 18. That's the hinge. And this structure is this way because they want you to see this hinge is the center point. They want to understand that's where you're going to find the theme of the whole thing. And here's the words that are at the focal point of the entire chapter in verses 16 to 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know, some commentators said if you could sum this whole passage up in one phrase, it would be something along the lines of, hey, God's people, be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't bow down to an idol. Only worship the true God, no matter what it costs. And you see, what are the characteristics of a faith like this, though? And that's what I want to get into here. We're under intense pressure, but there is a kind of faith that overcomes that pressure. And Daniel goes to great lengths structurally to make sure we don't miss it. So let's look at it more closely. And to make it personal, I want you to kind of think about these things as I'm talking about them through the lens of something that you are personally needing faith for, okay? So it could be like something that you're pursuing in your life. It could be a hardship that you have right now. It could be a sin that you're trying to fight. But wherever you need faith that overcomes. And I'm just going to start out by so that I can have something to illustrate this with. Just talking to you about my current burden. And this is many of you know I've been bivocational over the past year. And my business allows us to live in this place and do gospel ministry here. And so I'm like always really thankful to God for the business. At the same time, I'm sensing that God wants me to hand this off to somebody that I have working with me. And so my burden right now is that God is leading me to hand this business off, but it takes so much time to hand something like this off. And so I'm feeling a ton of pressure. I want to reach as many people as possible in New York City. I want to be able to be a full-time pastor here in the city. But to do that, I've got to kind of press through this. So that's where I need faith. And I'll illustrate this then now through Daniel's, just so you can, I'll apply it a little bit to myself. Maybe you can apply it to you. Okay. Where do you need faith? Now let's look at Daniel's friends. First observation about their faith. They honor God's authority. God is the only authority they answer to. They say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It's like they're saying, no context needed, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I heard a young person say that. No context needed. Oh, you just told me, like, I don't even talk to you about this. That's between us and God. We have no king but the Lord. You know, that's what they're saying. And faith begins when we realize that God is the only authority that matters. In my case, like knowing that God is the only one that I'm trying to please is such a comfort to me. It focuses me that I can just do the things he set out for me to do. I don't have to compare myself. Where am I at compared to this other person? Where's my business at compared to this other person? I can think about what has God called me to do today and tomorrow and the next day, because he is the only authority. We work for an audience of one. I honor his authority by living to please him first. Now think about your area. How does the fact that you live for one authority alone and all other authorities are subservient affect the issue that you're thinking about? See, Daniel's friends honor God's authority, but they also remember God's power. They say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They know God can do whatever he wants. He's the creator of the universe. He's the king of the universe. This is the God who delivered Joseph out of the hands of Pharaoh, Israel from Egypt, David from Goliath. This is the God who delivers. Can we normalize just saying this to all of our troubles? Our God is able. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. He's able. So we stand confident, not in our own strength, not even in the circumstances working out the way that we want them to, but in his abundant power. He is able. And when I'm weak, he's strong. See, I'm not able to find enough time to do everything I need to do in the next month, you know, or the next 2 months. But our God is able. So I'm not able in my own strength to lead us to reach all the people in the city that God's calling us to reach with the gospel. But our God is able. You are probably in a similar situation. Like, I'm not able. But our God is able. Just knowing that he has the power needed is a massive comfort. Now, Daniel's friends go on to say, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is possibly the most significant part of this. So they understand his authority. They understand his power. And then here what we see, these two additional characteristics that go hand in hand. They respect God's freedom and they obey God's word. And this is where we really see the essence of faith. I'll make sure this gets across. They knew God could deliver them, but they didn't know he would deliver them. And this is what makes faith so difficult. You know he can, you just don't know if he will. Now, God is free to do whatever he wills. Okay? And this is a beautiful expression, what they say, of both confidence and respect. They say, our God will deliver us, but if he does not, what are they doing? Saying God can do whatever he wants. He will do the exact thing he plans to do. Now, they don't know God's circumstantial will. Okay. That circumstantial will is the exact things he has planned to do in time and history. We usually don't know that either. Okay. But he doesn't tell us that. That's what it means to live by faith. We don't know that. But they do know his revealed will. His revealed will is God's timeless word, trustworthy for all wisdom and in every situation. So they know God is able to deliver them. They don't know if God will deliver them, but they still know everything they need to know. They know that in Exodus 20, verse 3, God revealed his will so clearly that they knew exactly what they were called to do in the situation that was in front of them. He gave them this plain command, you shall have no other gods before me. And they knew that they couldn't pretend to bow down They couldn't go, I'm not bowing in my heart. I'm only bowing in my body. They couldn't go, you know what? Like, I can't disrespect this king. Look, God put me in this king's service. He must clearly want me to. They couldn't rationalize it. They knew if their body hit the ground, they were disobeying Exodus 23. See, their act of faith was obeying his word, even when their future seemed uncertain. What mattered to them wasn't safety, it was worship. It wasn't their deliverance, it was their faithfulness. And this is critical. I don't want you to miss this. Christians get this wrong all the time. All different kinds of walks, even whole denominations of Christians get this wrong. We think faith is drumming up some kind of confidence in our spirit that God will do something in time and history. Like we can know his circumstantial will. Like we're so confident that we can know what our circumstances are going to be in the future. And we want to be 100% certain, like, oh, this relationship's really going to work out. So I build my faith. This relationship's really going to work. Or this job is really going to work out. Or if I stand up this issue at work, I won't lose my job. And so we build up our faith. If I speak to my friend about Christ, he won't reject me. And we drum up faith in God's circumstantial will, which he hasn't told us or promised us. And then what happens if it doesn't go the way we hope? Then we either go, oh, I needed to have more faith. Or we go, I had enough faith. I guess God doesn't really respond to faith. Now, you see what they do. They know God is free to do what he wills, but they obey his word anyway, because he has revealed so much in his word about how to act in just about every situation. And so, The drumming up of faith, it's the exact wrong way to think about faith. You will very rarely know what God is going to do with your circumstances in your future. And if things don't go your way, your faith will get disillusioned. Okay. But faith, it assumes that we don't know what's going to go on in the future. And it stands firm, not on some drummed up expectation of the future, but on God's revealed will in his word, even when the future is unsure. There's such a world of difference. I want you to get that. And thankfully, his world is a treasure trove of promises and truths that will hold us firm in every moment in our lives. This is the faith that overcomes, faith that honors God's authority, remembers his power, respects his freedom, and then confidently obeys his word. That's what it looks like. Faith that says, we have no need to answer you. Our God is able, but even if he doesn't, we're going to stand firm in his word. That's what faith that overcomes looks like. Here's my encouragement to you. If you want to apply this and develop this kind of faith in your own life, then become a student of God's word. Because so much of our consternation is that we just don't know the word well enough to react in this situation. We actually don't know that God has already revealed in his written word how we should be responding to this, because we don't know the word well enough to know that. And so my encouragement is that we drive deep down into God's word so that we could know his will in every situation. His word will convict our hearts, which gives us power to see the setup of those idols that trip us up all the time, and to repent, strength to minister to our spirit, health and healing emotionally, growing increasingly confident and fruitful in our faith. That's what comes when we devote ourselves to God's word. When you open the scriptures, the living God reveals himself to you. He reveals you to you through his word. It's a mirror for us as well. And so the encouragement is, get on a reading plan and then get one or two other brothers or sisters or more to just get together with you every other week and talk about what you've been reading together. So you come in prepped and you talk about God's word, and you'll see how the mighty hand of God strengthens your faith through that. That's faith that overcomes. You honor his authority, you remember his power, you respect his freedom, and you obey his words. So Daniel's friends act with that kind of faith, and then the mighty hand of God delivers them from the furnace, which we're going to get to now. So that's third and finally, the God who delivers. Now, come to the best part. I mean, everyone, you don't read this and jump off and do next week on the part where they get delivered out of the furnace. In the actual text, it's really interesting. They delay, like, what happened to them? What happened to them? What happened? It's actually like a really dramatic writing. They fall into the furnace, and then it's like, he says four other things. He's like, come on, tell me what happened to them. You know, are they dead or what happened? And it's really kind of an exciting narrative. They're bound, they're thrown in the fire. And then moments later, King Nebuchadnezzar almost falls out of his chair. Now they're walking around unbound and unharmed, And there appears to be a fourth person, one like a son of God, walking around with them. Now, it's important that you understand this. Thousands of martyrs have faced an exactly very similar situation to Daniel's friends. Some, like Polycarp in the first century, burned to death. And God has not delivered them in this way. Now, it's important that you don't think that the reading of Daniel 3 is that God will deliver you out of every furnace in your life. That all suffering he'll deliver you out of if you just approach it with faith. That is not. You see, one commentator said, even if they burned to death, this story would have had the same function as if God delivered them. Isn't that interesting? Because the true heart of the story is that they stood up and obeyed God in the midst of the face of death. Now, God does deliver, though. And this is an example of how God does it. And it's an important example. But it's one that points to something greater that's coming for all of us. One commentator called it a token, not a blueprint. Okay, true faith acknowledges that God will often lead us into suffering. They do, after all, get thrown into the furnace. He could have stopped it a little earlier, if he, you know. But they get bound, they get thrown in. Okay, God has not promised us a life without suffering. True faith acknowledges he may lead us in to a furnace. Remember, Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have trouble. Job, who had a lot of trouble in this world, if you've read that book, after he lost his children, all of his property and savings, said to his wife, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? See, he allows them to be thrown in the fire, but then who is this man walking around with them in the fire? We get a hint when King Nebuchadnezzar refers to him in verse 28 as God's angel. Now, in the Old Testament, there are angels, like actual angels, messengers of God to do his will. And they always just kind of reflect the fact that they're angels and how they speak about God. They reflect like they're just bringing a message from God. But then there is another thing that shows up all in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to dive deep into this, but there's a character in the Old Testament that we see over and over, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And this angel acts as if he's God. You see, so when you see the angel of the Lord, he appears as a man and he acts with the authority of God, not acting on behalf as a messenger, but acting with the authority of God. And so that's why my viewpoint is that what we're seeing here in this text is the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, walking with these three. Now, that opens all kinds of fascinating conversations for another day. But even if it's an angel, what we see here is that God has sent his messenger into the fire with his people. And he saved them from the fire. Okay? Either way, he steps into the fire to deliver his people from the fire. In the fire, then he releases them from their bondage. He delivers them from all harm. Not even a hair singed, not even the fire smell on their clothes. Complete and total deliverance. Friends, this is what is called foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. No other religion has anything close to this image of a God who doesn't just sit aloof above all the suffering in the world, but enters into it and gets into the fire with his people and delivers them from within the fire. Okay? God in the fire with us. God who delivers us because he loves us. God who gives us strength to endure suffering by suffering himself on our behalf. That is the one true God. This is what will prepare you to die for Christ. See, one of the earliest Christian documents details the martyrdom of Polycarp. I talked about him earlier, foreshadowed him, who was burned alive for confessing Christ. Many times it was demanded that he revile Christ and declare that Caesar is king, to which he refused time and time again. Drawing on our passage, this is what he said in his last moments. 86 years I have served him, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And then he was burned. Now, the legend is that they wanted to nail him to the stake, and he stayed there on his own volition, you know, because of just his faith. I don't know if that's true. Some of these things get a little legendary. All right? That's not scripture, so it's okay to say that might not be true. But most likely, Polycarp was definitely martyred, and these are what's been written about what he said. But see, only our God walks with us in the fire. Only our God redeems our suffering. He says this, Isaiah 43. Listen to this. He says this to you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. See, here is how he redeemed you. He entered the furnace for you. A far greater furnace Jesus faced than any that we will ever face. On the cross, he was thrown into the fire of God's wrath for sin. See, before the cross in Gethsemane, he's sweating blood, thinking about having to suffer under the wrath of God. He faced a furnace greater than we'll ever face. Unlike Daniel's friends, he died. And unlike them, he was alone. But God raised him up from the grave and exalted him higher than all of his enemies. And so now when we believe, we put our faith in him, because of his sacrifice, God forgives all of our sin. See, he got into the furnace. He was harmed there. We were not. No hint of sin on us. Not even the smell of it on our clothes. We have the aroma of Christ now. You see, that's the truth, that he gives us his radical, example of suffering. In suffering for us, he gives us radical faith. See, God died first. He entered the furnace first. And it was a far greater furnace than we'll ever face. So we can be faithful regardless of whatever it costs us to be faithful. If we can just see that, if we can see the love of God in the sacrificial death of Christ. So whatever you're going through, it means he understands. He's been through all of it, every temptation, every form of suffering. And death didn't even defeat him. God rose him from the dead on the third day. So we don't even have to worry about death anymore, because now we're going to follow him. After death, it just means more joy for us. See, to live is Christ, to die is gain for the believer. We're going to be with God in all eternity. Nobody can even threaten us with death. Oh, you want to send me to eternity with Jesus in paradise? Okay, I'm not saying we should be that flippant about it, or we will, but to live as Christ and to die for a believer is gain. That means wherever you are, if you're overwhelmed by pressure, you'll never be consumed, because your God enters the furnace with you. If you're struggling with anxiety, you're full of anxiety, you can calm and quiet your soul, because God himself is able and has already defeated death on your behalf. For all who place their faith in him, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will be delivered from the fire of God's wrath and exalted one day to the position of sons and daughters, a position far higher than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever rose in the kingdom of Babylon. And I'm calling us as a church to be a church. I want you to be ready, okay, for whatever God puts in front of you, to stand firm on Christ. And I'm calling us to be a church that lives for Christ like we are ready to die for Christ. Wouldn't that be amazing? And our faith may falter, but our Savior never does. The Apostle Paul said it this way: God exalts Christ, you see, even through our weakness. Our suffering points to his suffering. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our perseverance displays his surpassing power. It says this: but we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's us, like jars of clay. Okay, nothing about a jar of clay is like noteworthy other than whatever's inside of it. You don't spend your time polishing up a jar of clay. Okay. God has entrusted the gospel in that jar of clay, and that's what makes it precious, right? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I just spoke to a Chinese American who spent some time over in China with the underground church there. And they can't sing like this. They have to keep quiet. Because if a neighbor hears them, reports them to the government, they're going to be persecuted. The only churches that are allowed to worship in China are the state-sponsored churches that they control. And so the underground church has 86 million believers in it in China. Now, why do you think that happened? As soon as they tried to squash Christianity, why do you think it blew up? Because under persecution, ordinary Christians become extraordinary. Because your faith that you have right now, if God turned the heat up, if somehow some president or some leader decided to start persecuting Christians in our country, the faith you have right now would be sufficient. God would turn that up in the extraordinary circumstance that you were in. You see, but I'm trying to teach you what it's like to have faith so you don't get discouraged. This is a God who delivers. He forgives those who have worshipped other gods even. He gives meaning to our suffering. He loves us. He cherishes us. And any who call on him, trust him, will deepen their faith in him. And you can know him, love him, experience abundant spiritual life, and it'll keep you steadfast in every circumstance in your life. I want that for you. I want that for our church. And that's what this narrative is about. It's supposed to kind of radicalize us, this narrative. Okay. In that good way where we become radical people of love, not violence. I always believe that every other religion, when they get radicalized, they become violent. When Christians get radicalized, we become loving because our Savior gave himself up for us. I want that for you. And you can have it if you'll look to him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll make us like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Father, I thank you for Jesus, the one who showed us what true sacrifice is like, the one who entered the greater furnace than we'll ever have to face, stood up even under the wrath of God, carried all of our burdens to the cross, and died to set us free. Help us find the power to throw off the foolish idols that cling to us. God, help us find the strength to face difficult circumstances in our life. Help us find the kind of faith that lives for you like we're ready to die for you. God, I thank you for your word. Build us into that kind of Christians, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.